All righty. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Southwood. It's great to be with you all this morning. If we've not met, my name is Zane Gunter. I'm the college coordinator here at Southwood, and always a great pleasure whenever I get to come over here and be amongst the families. And so excited for this morning. And again, just want to echo what Ben said, as someone who was raised by a single mom for a season in my life and who has a wife who is a mother to our 18-month-old and then a child coming in October. We're very excited about that and very grateful for the sacrifices that mothers do make on a daily basis and the things that they endure that go unseen. And I pray that if you're celebrating today, or maybe today is a day of mourning because you have lost a mother, whether they have passed or there's a lack of relationship, or maybe you yourself were an expectant mother and you have lost a child. I have no words for those situations, but I pray that you would feel the peace of God and that he would guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus and would comfort you. And I pray that for all of you mothers or however you are experiencing Mother's Day, that you would find joy in knowing that your purpose is in being an image bearer, not just a life bearer. And so we're especially grateful for you this morning. But also, as we prepare to jump into God's word this morning, we're starting a summer sermon series studying Old Testament characters. Well, why would we study Old Testament characters? Well, I think there's a few reasons why we go through the Old Testament. We study these stories and the people that we see in them. And one is that we all love a good story. We love to read biographies. We buy them. We watch documentaries, TV shows about people that intrigue us for good or for bad reasons, and we want to know about these people's lives, and maybe we're even interested in living like they do or avoiding living like they do. Maybe if you are a mom or a wife in the room, maybe your social media feed is influencer mega mom who has purged the plastic from her home. No microplastics will be in your food or your drink, and me in my house, we will eat out of Pyrex. Maybe that's you. You want to be like that mom or that wife. Or maybe you're like me and you watched the movie 127 Hours, came back a while ago, and it's a hiker who goes on a hike by himself, doesn't tell anyone where he is, where he's going, and he gets into an accident, his arm gets trapped, and he has to amputate his arm. And if you're like me, you're like, well, that ruins hiking alone, if ever, for me ever again. I do not want to live that way. And so we love a good story, for good or for bad. And also, another reason that we study characters in the Bible is that their stories are relatable. We can't always relate to their exact situation in their life, but we learn from the principles. We've felt similar situations, because I doubt that any of us have been trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, but I do believe that to some degree, all of us have felt trapped by depression or by debt or by deadlines to an extent. And I don't believe that any of us have been wandering around College Station for years looking for food or drink or shelter or this promised land, but I do believe that we've been desperate for God and we've been waiting for his provision, and his provision does not seem to be a reality in our lives. And so when we study the Old Testament characters, we're looking at epic and sometimes everyday stories of broken people who are learning what it looks like to trust God. That's why we study the Old Testament characters. And not only that, one thing I want you to keep in mind, not for just this summer and this series, but in your own devotionals, is that whenever we're reading these stories, I don't want us to get mixed up and think that the characters are the main characters, that they're somehow the hero. We need to be more like David or more like Rahab or whatever. I want us to think about what a commentator by the name of Daniel Block says. He says that the true hero in the book, the Bible, is God and God alone. That none of these characters are heroes or the main characters, that we can learn from them, but we're really learning about God's character and his plan and his promises and how he brings those things to fruition. So how is God working in the lives of his people? That's what we want to learn when we talk about Old Testament characters. So before we talk about a story in the Old Testament, I want to talk about a more contemporary one that maybe you're more aware with. Top Gun. Top Gun's a story. So for this 9 a.m. audience, should I talk about the original or the sequel? Maybe that sounded really bad. I'm just trying to pay respect to the classics and those who are chronologically superior to me. So I will go with the former. But although it might not seem like it, Top Gun is kind of an underdog story. That you've got your main character. You've got Pete Mitchell, call sign Maverick, and he is on a mission to be the best fighter pilot in the world. He wants to go graduate to the top of his class at the Top Gun school. And so while he's there, his journey's not easy. It's not just the up and to the right journey, that he has a lot of obstacles in his way. He has a stained reputation from his dad that he received whenever he was a fighter pilot. He's got a really bad attitude, very reckless, very rebellious. It gets him in a lot of trouble with his instructors and other trainees. And he also has this competition with the cool and collected Iceman. And so he goes through all these obstacles. And in these films, there's always this pivotal moment. That one of the favorite scenes I think that we have is, it's called the training montage. It's like in every 80s movie ever. It's in Rocky, it's in Karate Kid, but it's this main character who's training for an outcome, a desired outcome. And so for Maverick, it's, you know, he's maybe some scuffles in the locker room, or he's got these group flight simulation missions, or these one-on-one missions against him and Viper or Iceman. And of course, there's always the shirtless sand volleyball scene, and Kenny Loggins is playing in the background. 80s movies, I guess, you know? But the point is that I'm trying to draw from this is that if you're an underdog and you want to win, that you have to train and you have to go through some type of transformation, some type of change. And in order for that transformation to come about, you typically have to endure a trial of some sort, some type of challenge, some type of resistance. And as you're going through that, you have to have a sense of trust. And so trust serves as almost this vehicle that takes us from this trial, this obstacle, into transformation, the person that we want to be. So I hope you see where I'm going with this, right? The same principle is true in our spiritual lives. Maybe that's the application. For Mother's Day, go home, watch an 80s movie, take notes. What did you learn about your spiritual life? There you go. But I want to say this, if we want God to use us, he's going to insist on changing us first. If we want to do great things for his name and for his kingdom, we have to be changed. And we have to trust God throughout that process, even if it's painful. Because God is not about the business of making us more reliant or stronger, maybe like Maverick, but he's wanting us to become desperately dependent on his presence, so that we can see his strength and his power move in our lives and do things that we are incapable of doing on our own. Because I believe that we want to be people who have a deep prayer life, who see God move and work in the lives of our family, in our friends, in our church, in our companies, in our city. We want to see that happen, that we want to be people who speak the truth of the gospel and see people come to know Jesus through our lives. That we want to be a wise person that people go to for advice. We want to be people of impact for God's kingdom. That's who we want to be. And if we want to be those types of people for God's kingdom, he offers us this opportunity to do so. But it comes with a price, and it's often painful. It's through change and trial and transformation, and it requires deep trust that we're going to be called to lay down our self-reliance and rely more on God. We're going to be called to maybe let go of a sense of security. Maybe that is our money. Maybe it's our time. And we're going to have to entrust those things to God. And maybe it means that we're going to have to risk our reputation. We're going to have to risk our resources, maybe risk some relationships for the sake of God doing this changing work in our lives. If I'm being honest, I'm not a fan of this breaking down process. I want the easy route to greatness in the kingdom of God. I believe we all want that, but I think if we look through the scriptures and we just examine our own lives, there is no easy route to greatness in the kingdom of God. And there's only one way, and it's surrender to God and to his will, no matter how much it hurts, because God is much more concerned with our character than he is our comfort. That God is much more concerned with our transformation, who we're becoming, than our triumph, who we think that we are. And so if there's anything that you remember today, you pull from today, just two phrases. Trials bring transformation. That an obstacle brings some type of change in our lives. And oftentimes that transformation requires a sense of trust. We have to trust in the one who is wanting to bring that change about in us, that it is for our good. And so we're going to see this firsthand in the book of Judges. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, it's named after the characters that we see all throughout it. Israel is given judges. They're like these tribal military leaders that God appoints for a season of time to lead his people and to allow them to fulfill the promises of God, of filling the earth and subduing it and ruling over the earth. And Gideon He is one of these judges. He's the one that we're going to focus on today. In the time of Judges, Israel is in a really rough spot. This isn't really a part of your Bible that you open up to when you're looking to name your child and say, who do I want my child to be like? Not really in the Judges. Maybe Deborah. Deborah seems to be the best of the judges. That's no offense to any of the Jephthahs in the crowd. I'm sure you're great. No offense to you. I regress. What essentially is happening in this dark period of the judges is that Israel has been brought into the promised land, but every generation proves to be unfaithful. They don't believe and don't remember the God that delivered them from Israel. And there's this common phrase that comes up all throughout it. They keep doing what is right in their own eyes. And so God chooses to punish them by sending some foreign nation to rule over them, to control them. And so God desperately wants to transform the character of Israel. He wants them to become a people that trust him wholeheartedly and worship him. But he has to do this through trial, through oppression, through people ruling over them. And there's this cycle that we see over and over again. We see it in the book of Exodus, which you studied this past semester, but it's repeated every single time that we see a new judge, all seven times with a judge in the book of Judges, that there's a sin, that Israel has done what is right in their own eyes. They've sinned against God. And so now they are put under servitude of a foreign nation. That is not God. They are pagan. And so in this servitude, in this oppression, they then cry out to God. They make a supplication saying, God, we've made a mistake. We need to be free from this oppression. And so God then appoints this judge who's going to deliver them. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to save them for a period of time until they go back to doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's the cycle that we see over and over again. So we're going to see firsthand how Gideon wants to be used by God in great ways, but God is going to have to do a changing work in his life. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. I'll have the verses up on the screen for you as well if you don't have your Bible handy. But we're going to read verse 1, and it says this. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord turned them over to Midian for 7 years. So right away, the phrase that we see over and over again, they do what's wrong in the Lord's eyes, and God hands them over. So Israel's gotten pretty good at this process. They know the drill. Sin against God, be put into service under some foreign nation. They're right at it, one verse into the chapter. And then if we keep going down to verse 7, we see that Israel makes their supplication. God, we want to be free, that we have been enslaved. Rescue us, please. And so as the cycle goes, God brings a judge. He brings Gideon to them. And so we're going to look at the call of Gideon. So we're going to jump to verse 11. And it says this. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree in Ophrah, owned by Joash, the Abizarite. He arrived while Joash's son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress so that he could hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared and said to him, "The Lord is with you, courageous warrior." Gideon said to him, "Pardon me, but if the Lord is with us, why has such a disaster overtaken us?" Relatable. "Where are all his miraculous deeds our ancestors told us about? They said, did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." Then the Lord himself turned to him and said, "You have the strength. Deliver Israel from the power of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Gideon said to him, "But Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Just look, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my family." The Lord said to him, "Ah, but I'll be with you. You will strike down the whole Midianite army." And Gideon said to him, "If you really are pleased with me, if you've chosen me, then give me a sign as proof that it is really you speaking to me." So if you know the story of Gideon, you know that he is ridden by fear. All throughout the story, fear seems to be the thing that cripples him the most. And even though he does respond to God's call, he tears down this idol of Baal in his hometown. He disqualifies himself. He says, "Look at me," and he demands signs from God. Like, "Hey, if you're not mistaken, prove that you're right. Prove that this is the right decision. Show that you have chosen me." But God doesn't want to allow Gideon to remain fearful and faithless. And so, in order to use him, God has to break him down by bringing what will lead to a transformation and ultimately a wholehearted trust in God alone. And God has to do the same thing for us, whatever it might be, whether it is fear or worry or selfishness or greed. He has to break that down so that we can come to a place of wholehearted trust in him. So let's watch and see how God works in Gideon. And we're going to see today really three methods that God uses to bring about transformation in someone's life so that he can use them. And the first method we're going to see is that God is patient with us, that God is patient towards his people, and he's especially patient toward Gideon whenever he continues to disqualify himself. So God is patient with us. That's how he brings about transformation. So let's jump to verse 36. It says, Gideon says to God, similar story. If you really intend to use me to deliver Israel as you promised, then give me a sign as proof. Look, I'm putting a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground around it is dry, then I'll be sure that you use me to deliver Israel as you promised. The Lord did as he asked. When he got up the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and enough dew dripped from it to fill a bowl. Gideon said to God, please don't get angry with me when I ask for just one more sign. Please allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make only the fleece dry while the ground around it is covered with dew. So when God first calls Gideon, he argues from insecurity, from insignificance, that I'm a nobody. I'm the least of all the tribes. I'm the least within my family. And I'm afraid of what God's telling me to do. Yet Gideon, like I said, he responds between verse 17 and verse 36. He responds. He tears down this idol of Baal. He obeys God, but he still doesn't trust him wholeheartedly. And so he still has, like we see here, he still has a lack of trust. And I think there sometimes can be a misinterpretation maybe of what is the sign of the fleece. I think sometimes it might be easy to say, well, the sign of the fleece is Gideon exercising trust in God, but he's just trying to discern the will of God. Kind of like, is this a left or a right decision, God? But I don't think that's the interpretation of what Gideon is doing. I think rather what it is that Gideon is showing an act of faithlessness. He's trying to avoid God's will. He's praying that God has made some type of mistake by calling Gideon, of all people. Surely God misspoke or he misunderstood. And I think we do this often. God, if you want me to tell my hostile, immoral, hard-to-work-with family member about Jesus, then let it snow in College Station in the middle of July, but only let it snow on Kyle Field. That'll do it. There's no way that's going to happen. I can be sure that I don't have to tell my family about this. Well, then you go and check Twitter, and Rusty Surrett's saying, hey, believe it or not, guys, there's snow on Kyle Field in July. Can you believe it? And you're like, what a fluke. Okay, God, how about it snows everywhere else? You know, a little winter wonderland for Mother's Day. How about we do that, you know? Could you imagine doing that? It all seems crazy, and it's meant to be, and it's an attempt to manipulate God to get out of the thing that he's called us to do. And again, we do this in ways of like, hey, if you really want me and my spouse to pray, let my kids sleep until 8 a.m. If you really want us to be in the Word together, if you really want me to be generous, then give me a raise. Or allow someone to be generous to me first, so I have more money to give. If you want me to be pure in my mind and my body and my thoughts, then take these temptations away from me. Remove these things that are stumbling blocks in my life. And in God's grace, he puts up with Gideon so that he can use them to save his people. Because in this moment, God's way more concerned about saving his people than he is fixing Gideon's attitude problem. Because even Gideon's little mustard seed of faith is enough for God to work and to move in. If you have children, you know that they don't become mature overnight. We're learning this now, much to our frustration, that they do and they say things that kind of make you scratch your head. Our son right now is in a phase where he just throws everything, no matter what the shape. It doesn't matter if it's a potato or a plate. That thing's getting chunked across the floor or across the room. And when this happens, it's really easy for immaturity to look like disobedience. But as parents, we try to be patient. We gently instruct them, we correct them, and we hope and pray that if our children will trust us in this process of parenting them, of disciplining them, discipling them, that they will grow up and they'll be mature people who are entrusting people. And with God's patience, I hope that we feel comforted knowing that we don't have to be a finished product, that we are free to be in process, that God knows that we haven't yet arrived, and we won't, and so he's patient with us. And too oftentimes we wait until we are ready or good enough to do the things that God has called us to, yet it won't happen. We'd say, hey, I'm afraid to disciple someone because I just don't read my Bible enough. You know, I don't read it consistently or long enough. I can't be influential to my peers because I'm not outgoing. I'm not extroverted like other people are. I can't host people because my house is a wreck. It's too small. And God knows this is often how we think. But he's patient with us. And God's calling on our life, it doesn't leave us where we are. That God loves us enough to love us where we are, but he loves us far too much to leave us there. The calling of God always takes us somewhere else, and that's why he's also persistent with us. That's another way that God brings about transformation in our life. In his grace, he is patient with us as we wrestle with him and we are fearful and untrusting, but he's also persistent. He wants to see change and transformation happen, knowing that it's for our good, and we see this in the life of Gideon when we go to chapter 7. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and his men got up the next morning and camped near the spring of Herod. The Midianites were camped north of them, near the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to hand Midian over to you. Israel might brag, 'Our own strength has delivered us.' Now announce to the men, 'Whoever is shivering with fear may turn around and leave Mount Gilead.' 22,000 men went home and 10,000 remained. The Lord spoke to Gideon again, 'There are still too many men. Bring them down to the water and I'll thin the ranks some more. When I say, this one should go with you, pick him to go. And when I say, this one should not go with you, do not take him.' So he brought the men down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Separate those who lap the water as a dog laps from those who kneel to drink.' Only 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. The rest of the men kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I'll deliver the whole army, and I'll deliver Midian over to you. The rest of the men should go home.' The men who were chosen took supplies and their trumpets. Gideon sent all the men of Israel back to their homes. He kept only 300 men. Now the Midianites were camped down below the valley." So there's a lot of interesting things going on in this passage. But I think one thing for us to focus on is verse 2, is that God says, "Hey, you've got way too many men," which is funny because Gideon has about 32,000 men and the Midianites have 135,000. So odds aren't looking great, but God's like, "Hey, this is too many. We got to cut this down." And so God makes a few decisions. If you're fearful, you don't have to go. And I'm going to kind of make an arbitrary decision. Don't really know why he chose to do what he did in this moment, but he made a decision and he thinned out the numbers like he said, and he goes down to 300. And what he's doing is that he's removing Gideon's props and so that he becomes dependent on his power. He becomes dependent on God's power by removing his props. And God knows at some point that we have to stop relying on our own insecurities, our own securities, in order to become steadfast followers of God. Quick question. How many of you guys have heard of or have the app Strava? I hear some giggles. There's a couple. It's kind of a Southwood staff thing, and there's some college students. It's like a Facebook for fitness, essentially. You know, you post your progress, and you get to see other people's. Maybe it seems a little lame, and you're like, "Oh, I don't know if I want people to see that stuff." But it's a fun thing that we get to do. Anywho, we're going to go along with this. Now, there's some very impressive people on Strava, people who swim faster and further than I can run, or probably even bike for that matter. But if I were to go on Strava and someone posts a picture of them in the pool, just like completed a 1,500-meter run, swim, look at me, and I see that they're wearing pool floaties, I'm going to be like, "You swam 1,500 meters with pool floaties? That's kind of confusing. That's like seeing Michael Phelps compete with pool floaties. It'd be a little unique. We know that he can do it without it. And the point in saying that is that God wants Gideon to be completely free of the fear that he has, the securities that he's holding on to, of the size of his army and the men that he has. And instead, God wants him to see that my strength is greater than the size of your army. It's greater than your strategy. It's greater than the sense of security that you think that you have. I want you to see that my strength is enough." And I love what this author, Gary Enrich, says. He says that God is not interested in simply giving his people victory. He's concerned with teaching us trust. In fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they're ultimately more disastrous than defeat. And I think that is so, so well said, that God will continue to put us in these uncomfortable situations that are necessary for us to grow. And he refuses to leave us where we're at. He wants to see us become transformed people. So he's patient, but he's also persistent. You might say, "God, I can't live without a promotion at work unless I'm going to be dishonest or lack integrity. What if following Jesus means that it takes me longer to get married? My season of singleness might be a bit longer. Or, God, what if me teaching my children to love the Lord means that they are outcasts? They don't have as many friends? Or what if my financial resources are stripped away because I decide to trust you with them? And God will do those things. He'll often test us in those ways. He'll take away those things so that we can see that we desperately need to trust him. And there's a section that follows right after this in chapter 7 that I won't read for the sake of time, but I'll try to briefly summarize it. After God has set Gideon's army at 300 people, he gives him one more sign to say, I can show you that the battle is yours. He gives a dream to a Midianite soldier. So Gideon goes down to the camp with his servant, and they're kind of spying out the camp, and there's a Midianite soldier who is confiding in his friend about a bad dream that he had. He's like, there's just this big flaky pastry in the sky, and it fell on our camp, and it crushed us, and it's got to be a sign that God is with Gideon, and they have won the battle, that Gideon is going to overcome us. And so he essentially has this dream about a Krispy Kreme donut crushing the camp. And he's like, yep, that God revealed to the Midianites that they're going to be beaten in that way. So God somehow reveals this to the Midianites, and Gideon overhears it. And so he's like, okay, we've got this battle. We will be victorious. And finally, he's convinced. So in chapter 7, verse 15, it says that Gideon falls down and he worships God, that he praises him, because finally, God has chosen to be faithful. He's chosen to provide as if he hadn't been giving signs all along. But God continues to remind us of the story that he's going to remove the things that we rely on because he wants us to trust in him. That's the point of this story. How many of you guys know what this is? David, Statue of David. This was not a quiz. You do not pass or fail. School's over for college. It's Michelangelo's famous David, probably one of the most well-known sculptures in the world. And he started working on it when he was 26, and it took him about 3 years to work on this masterpiece of detail and beauty. But the slab that David was formed from was actually began being worked on 40 years before Michelangelo ever got working on what David was going to become. So most people would have looked at this rock before Michelangelo worked on it and said, it's been 40 years, it's going to be nothing, what's it going to be used for? But Michelangelo, he said, I want to see something beautiful formed out of this. So he was persistent. In the same way, God wants to see us become faithful worshipers of him. And the question isn't whether or not we'll surrender to this process, but will we be willing to say each day, God, I give all that I have to you so that you can make something in me that is beautiful and praiseworthy and impactful for your kingdom? That it might take time and trust, but God wants to do something in me, and I want to surrender to him doing that work in my life. And so when Gideon, he finally worships God, he trusts him, God's finally able to work in him and use him. And so we see, lastly, the way that God brings about transformation is that once we trust him, he works powerfully within us. And we see that in Gideon really well in verse 16. It says, he divided the 300 men into three units. He gave them all trumpets and empty jars with torches inside them. He said to them, watch me and do as I do. Watch closely. I'm going to the edge of the camp. Do as I do. Important stuff. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, you also blow your trumpets all around the camp. Then say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon took 100 men to the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they'd changed the guards. They blew their trumpets and broke their jars they were carrying. All three units blew their trumpets and broke their jars. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right. Then they yelled, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They stood in order all around the camp. The whole Midianite army ran away. They shouted as they scrambled away. When the 300 men blew their trumpets, the Lord caused the Midianites to attack one another with swords throughout the camp. The army fled to Beth Shittah on the Zerera. They went to the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh answered the call and chased the Midianites. So God's plan, initially it seems crazy, but looking back on reflection, or reflecting back on it, it's a really useful way of psychological warfare, that you are in a place that's pitch black and there is noise and ruckus. That's going to bring some fear. I've never been in a situation like this. I'm not James Johnson, who's probably been on missions like this, or I'm not Gideon, but I have gone into my child's bedroom at night when they're asleep. And so the reason for this mission was because our son had thrown out his pacifier. If he woke up without a pacifier, we know that there would be a lot of screaming in the middle of the night. So I went on my mission. My wife prayed over me. I said, I'll write you. I'll write you back. Luckily for me, I had my eyes in the sky, not just the Lord, but I had my baby monitor to let me know the movements of the target. And so I go in there. I open the door real quietly. I'm scanning. I've got like the light from the baby monitor, and I'm like scanning for this pacifier, and I find it, and I'm placing him really strategically in the crib so he can find him. And as I'm doing a final scan, I get over his face, and I see his eyes go. And I'm like, I don't know what to do this moment. I'm like, do I like say hi, or do I like run, or do I like squat down and hide? I didn't know what to do. I kind of did all these things. I was like, hi, hoping that he wouldn't see me. But I think I just scared him even more, because you see dad in the middle of the night, what are you going to do? You know, and so, anywho, there was a lot of screaming. All that to say, darkness, screaming, not a good combo. That's the point of that story. But God uses this against the enemy. And it says later on in Judges 8 that 120,000 of the Midianites were killed in this moment when this happened. So God does as he's promised. He uses 300 men, and he saves Israel. He takes out the Midianites. And Gideon's confidence in God and God's intervention on his behalf, it leads to amazing results that God does through Gideon what he could not have done through a large army, through his own strength, but through the strength of God working in him. So when God strips away our dependence on ourselves, we can worship him and we can submit to him, and there's no telling what God will do in and through us when we make ourselves available to him. And of course, I can't make any guarantees on what God's going to do in your life and how he's going to use you and the things that he is going to do in your life to bring about this change. But I do believe that the more and more that we submit to him and we trust in him to work in our lives, that he'll be able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. That I've seen people, and I'm sure that you've seen people who have been in deep pain and loss and despair and feel the weight of brokenness and suffering and disappointment, but they decided to trust God with their lives, and God is doing something beautiful in their life. And so what we're called to do is to say, God, I'll follow you to the next place, and I'll do the next thing you've asked me to do, and I'll go wherever, regardless of what it costs me, regardless of the pain that I'll go through. And luckily, like I've said, we have examples in our own life, but there's someone that I want to draw your attention to as we close. Is a missionary a long time ago by the name of Hudson Taylor. He was a Christian. He became a Christian at a young age, 17, through a gospel track. Those things are very effective. And he said, you know what? I'm going to give my life to being a missionary in China, a place that was not very well reached at that time. And so he says, I don't have resources. I don't have money. I don't have connections. I'm just going to go. He ate like the people. He dressed like the people. He got to know their culture and their language. And while he was there, he experienced a ton of hardship. He, like I said, was young. He didn't have the resources. He didn't go in with a lot of savings of money to just use or a lot of support. He just said, God, I'm going to trust you for this next meal. I'm going to trust you for this next conversation, this next day. At the same time, he lost his first wife. They lost a lot of their children. He himself wrestled with chronic illness and sickness that hindered his work. But he was never wavering in his commitment to God and his plan in his life. And he ended up starting the China Inland Mission that trained over 800 missionaries by the time that he died. And it sent them to far parts of the world. And they started churches. They started schools. They started hospitals. They did amazing things because of his yes and his willingness to push through trials and to be transformed into someone that trusts God and what he's doing in their life. And there's a quote that I want to share that he says that I think sums up his life very, very well. If I can get to it. I might just have to read it. That's okay. The quote says this: God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. You then get back to it. God's will done God's way will never lack God's supply. And what a joy to be able to say today and this week, God, I believe that I'm doing your will in my life because I've surrendered myself to you. And I'm doing it your way. It may not be the way that I choose. It's not the easy way, but it's your way. And if you're there, I trust you in it. And through that, I'm not going to lack supply. I can rely on your strength. I can rely on your character, on your faithfulness to do what you desire to do. And I hope we can say that together, that God, even if you take it all away, Even if the things that give me security, hope, strength now, if you took them all away, I would still trust you because you've been patient, you've been persistent, and you desire to work powerfully within me. And that's the posture that Jesus took in the garden, that he was praying before his Father saying, God, if there's any other way that I do not have to lay my life down, would you do it? And finally, he came to the conclusion, it's not my will, but it's your will that I want to be done. And so for the joy set before him, he gladly endured the cross, taking on our sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ. And he died because of our sin. But praise God, like we've celebrated a couple weeks ago, that he rose victorious over sin, over death, over the things that hold us captive, so that we believe in him. We profess in our mouth that he is Lord, and we're saved. And that's the gospel. That's our hope.